But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears they will accumulate for themselves, teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing.
Pastor John Ordberg, who pastors down in Menlo Park, shared a story about G.K. Chesterton. If you're not familiar with that name, Chesterton was a brilliant Christian writer from about a century ago. And he was once asked this, Mr. Chesterton, if you were marooned on a desert island and you could have only one book with you, what would it be? His answer was, Thomas's Guide to Practical Shipbuilding. How many of you were thinking he was going to say the Bible? Chesterton was a brilliant man, but also very witty. And the reason for his answer is rather simple when we just take 2 seconds maybe and think about it. The essence of his answer is that if you find yourself in a desperate situation, you don't want a book that'll just entertain you. You don't want a book that'll just educate you. You want a book that'll help you, that'll help you get home, a book that'll help you get saved from your predicament. Well, we have been given such a book as Christians. And for the last couple of weeks in our series in 2 Timothy, and you see the graphic on the screen, we've been talking about the book. Bible is just a word that means book. And so this is the holy book or the book. That's the name, what it means. And we've been given such a book. Israel was first called a people of the book by the countries surrounding them, and eventually the church, now for the last 2,000 years, have been known as a people of the book. Sally Lloyd-Jones, she's a children's writer mostly, and she's written this couple of paragraphs. I've read this many times. I love it. It's so good. In her Jesus Storybook Bible, which I always also say isn't just for children, you ought to own a copy even if you're a grown-up, she writes this. Some people think the Bible is a book of rules telling you what you should and shouldn't do. The Bible certainly does have some rules in it. They show you how life works best. But the Bible isn't mainly about you and what you should be doing. It's about God and what He has done. Other people think the Bible is a book of heroes showing you people you should copy. The Bible does have some heroes in it, but most of the people in the Bible aren't heroes at all. They make some big mistakes, sometimes on purpose. They get afraid. They run away. And at times they're downright mean. No, the Bible isn't a book of rules or a book of heroes. The Bible is most of all a story. It's an adventure story about a young hero who comes from a far country to win back his lost treasure. It's a love story about how a brave prince leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. It's like the most wonderful of fairy tales that has come true in real life. You see, the best thing about this story is it's true. There are lots of stories in the Bible, but all the stories are telling one big story, the story of how God loves his children and comes to rescue them. And so There are a lot of stories in the Bible, a lot of different teachings. We are in a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He wrote a number of letters to churches, to individuals, and we've been looking at this one given the name 2 Timothy only because it's the second letter written to Timothy that's preserved to us. And so the Bible has these letters. It has, of course, history. It has poetry. It has apocalyptic literature in it and many other genre of literature from that day. But all those genres and stories and characters are telling this one big story. Again, how God loves his children and has come to rescue them. And so it is that we believe that we are people of the book containing this story. And this story tells it pretty clearly. Although we're not in 1 Corinthians, you can listen for a moment to how the Apostle Paul in that letter to a church, the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 15, speaks of this story or news. They called it good news. It began to be kind of a phrase, gospel, which just means good news. It's a transliterated word that became a specific thing. And this is what he says is the content of the story, the content of the gospel. He says, I remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news, the gospel, that I preached to you, that I good newsed to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I good newsed to you, I preached to you, unless it is that you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And here it is, almost a formula. That Christ died for sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And he goes on there to talk more about that whole story, that gospel, that good news in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's the essence of this story, the story of this God who sent his son to rescue and to save, that Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, lived and died and was buried according to the scriptures, and he was raised and he appeared according to the scriptures. That is the essence of our news, our story, and of what this whole book is talking about. And so this morning, as we come to what I think is the second to last message in this book, my plan is that next week we'll finish out 2 Timothy. As we come here toward the end, one more time, we want to be reminded of what you see on the screen. Endurance. It's an encouraging letter to endure, to stand firm in this message, the gospel. Paul was in jail. He had been in jail before, but he had been released. But this time, his imprisonment is like nothing he had experienced. He's probably, historians tell us, literally in a hole of sorts in the ground. He's enchained. He's said that already. He's awaiting his execution. And it could be that literally days from the end of him writing this letter, history tells us he was beheaded, and that may be coming. And he's writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city that Paul spent quite close to 3 years, we think. He was there a long, long time, and there's a lot going on. It was a large urban hub, if you will, Ephesus, and so huge, lots of people. Timothy was left there to help all the churches. He wasn't so much the pastor at Ephesus as Paul's representative, an apostolic representative, helping all the churches and those leaders. And he's there. He's got a lot to do. And Paul wants to encourage him. I've said this over and over. This is his most personal letter. And in being that way, we really get the heart of the Apostle Paul as he's about to die. And it acts, therefore, as his last will and testament to the church. Encouragement in this good news story of the person and work of Jesus. And so, specifically now this morning, you heard the passage read from Andrea. As we look at that passage, we're going to hear the apostle declare what I'm calling the centrality of the Bible, of this story, the centrality of the Bible for ministry and life, the centrality of the book, not only for ministry, definitely ministry, that's kind of evident, but also for life. This is a very famous passage, especially the part starting at chapter 4. I had the privilege of being ordained many years ago, which is a service often that happens for pastors, where I spent some time writing a paper, fleshing out my beliefs and how those beliefs lined up with, of course, the scriptures and other historic creeds. And then I had to spend about 3 hours being drilled questions about my paper and my beliefs. And then, of course, after that and recognizing my past and other ministry experience, if I passed it, then I was ordained, which they gave me, passed me. And so then on the next day, the Sunday, there was a service, and my former youth pastor came up to speak, and the pastor of the church I was there, and it's just a service, kind of a special time commissioning people to pastoral ministry. So I had that, and I'm guessing this passage was spoken there. It tells you how important that service was to me. I don't really remember the details of it. I do remember the event, but not the content so much. But this passage is used for that. I mean, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Those words you heard. It has definitely its specificity to Timothy as a leader of churches and pastors. Therefore, it has specificity to current pastors and leaders in churches. But don't tune out. Don't think, oh, okay, that's for those professionals. No, this message here talks about the centrality of the book. For ministry, whatever your ministry is, if in this room you have a ministry with children here at the church once a month or more, this has a place for you. I just watched a grandparent love on his granddaughter. Grandparent walking out, this book has a place for you and your ministry with your grandkids and all you other grandparent types and parents. We need to hear this. For the ministry to our neighbors, our coworkers. See, ministry isn't just that capital M professional paid job ministry, but in some ways, it's our life. Whatever you do, whatever you spend most of your time doing in your life, that's your ministry. So the Bible, the book, has a central role in your ministry, in your life, and we're going to flesh that out this morning. If you haven't already, 2 Timothy, please, in your Bibles, open or swipe. If you have need for a Bible, we've got them under the seats. And we're on page 996 in those. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And Andrea read, starting at verse 14 of chapter 3, and I wanted that because of the context, but we're going to dive in especially now at chapter 4, verse 1. The centrality of the Bible for ministry and life. So if you just look in your Bible, chapter 3, verse 10, through chapter 4, verse 8, really make up a unit of thought. Again, we've got this wonderful thing in our Bibles where we've got numbers and headings. Those weren't there. This is a letter. This was what we would call, because we look at those numbers, a four-chapter letter. I don't know how many pages it looked, obviously, when Paul wrote it, but it was a letter, and it didn't have those headings and those numbers. They're good. They help us find our place, but sometimes we can forget the flow of thought. We can think, and sometimes we do this, for good and bad, we focus on one thing, and we kind of ignore the context, and you got to be careful there. Well, in this case, it's not so much that we're in trouble, but I just want us to see back at verse 10, all the way through chapter 3, through chapter 4, verse 8, he's got one long thing that he's trying to talk to Timothy about. He wants to encourage him. He's just reminded him in the earlier part of 3 about people that are so self-centered and so all about themselves, we could call them the ultimate narcissists, chapter 3, verses 2 through 5 and 6, just these wicked people and how there will be these times when these people will live just self-absorbed life. And probably it had a lot to do with the opponents in Ephesus. And so Paul's been telling Timothy to leave and avoid and don't get caught up in things. And then he's shifted at verse 10 of chapter 3 to encourage Timothy. And that's what we saw last week. Examples in the scriptures, if you were with us, there's a need in life for us to have godly examples and therefore to be godly examples. And there's a need in our life for the scriptures. Okay. And Paul said at the end of chapter 3, verses 15, 16, and 17, he called the scriptures first, the sacred writings. This phrase that again means they have in their very nature, the character, the reflection of God. The sacred writings, which he then in verse 16 says Scripture, which is just code for Bible. For them, it would have been the Hebrew Bible, what we call Old Testament. Every time that word is used in the New Testament, the word Scripture, it's talking about the Bible. And for them, it's the Old Testament. So the sacred writings, the writings that have the very essence of God about them when you read them and hear them, the Scripture, what he says, is then breathed out by God. It's got this self-authenticating nature to it. The Bible, the book, is not like any other book, sacred or secular. It doesn't matter. The Bible clearly is different, just in its own internal witness to itself, let alone all the evidence we could look at from the outside to show its reliability and historicity. And I even mentioned, if you ever have someone say to you, the Bible's filled with errors, just very gently and kindly say, well, like what? And see if they have any examples. Most of the time, they don't. They've just heard that. But maybe they do, and then maybe you're ready to interact on it, or you can say, oh, that is a great question. Let's get back together next week. I'll buy the coffee, and I'll have some things for us to talk about, and then do some homework. And that's okay. For 2,000 plus years, Christians have been doing that, and it's a good thing to do. But the sacred writings, the Scriptures, they're breathed out by God. We pointed over to 1 Peter, where Peter said that no prophet ever wrote off of his own ideas, but they were moved by God. And so we have at SOMA, and Christians throughout history have had a high view of the Bible. And that's where Paul's left it, where chapter 3 ends. He says, these Scriptures, they're profitable so that the man or woman of God, doesn't matter, might be competent, complete, equipped for every good work, whatever you face. That's so good, because I've joked before, joking only because it's too hard not to joke about it, but when I lose my temper, especially with my kids, I need to know that what the Scripture says, that if I confess my sin, He is faithful to forgive me. And so I say, God, I'm sorry, I just yelled at my kid. And I receive that, and then I go to my kid and I say, I'm sorry. I was out of line, forgive me. And so the Scripture fuels that. Funny sometimes when I tell it moment, but not funny. The Scriptures are profitable for me in every work. They equip me for every good work. And we all sin. We all make mistakes. We all lose our temper or drive too fast or steal or lie or whatever it is. And the Scriptures speak to that. That's why in verse 16 he says, they teach us, they reprove us, then they correct us, they train us. So Paul has left Timothy with this high moment of the Word of God. And then here we go now, verse 1 of chapter 4. That's the Scripture, Timothy. Therefore, I charge you. Look at those opening words in verse 1. I charge you. It's a word that means to testify. Okay, and some translations put, I solemnly charge you. And that's very applicable too. Partly because of the next set of words. Look what he goes on to say in verse 1. I give you this charge, Timothy, in the presence of God. John Piper writes this. It's like Paul saying, Timothy, I do not speak in any ordinary way with ordinary seriousness or ordinary authority. I am telling you this in the very presence of God. Hear this command, Timothy, as coming from God in the very presence of God. Paul wants Timothy to know that. Everything I've just said about the Scriptures now, I have a charge, and it's under in the presence of God. Of God and of Christ Jesus, the one who's at his right hand. Not only that, Timothy, this one, Jesus, he says, is to judge the living and the dead. This one who has the right to judge, this one who at the end will stand, and based on what people have done with him and his life and death and his resurrection, he is the one to judge. I was just thinking this morning, reading through this and praying through this, how many times do people... Some people say, oh, God in the Old Testament, he's so mean and judgeful and angry, but Jesus is so kind and sweet in the New Testament. Well, Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. God's the same. And again, the writings are all a little different. We have to understand their context. But not only he's going to judge, all that is around his appearing and his kingdom, those last phrases there. His appearing when he comes back. He's saying, Timothy, I have a charge for you, and it's the weight of it is up to here. It's in the presence of God and of Christ, the one who's going to judge, the one who's going to come and bring his kingdom. So this is a big charge to you. You can see why some translations say a solemn charge. The stakes are high. The stakes are high, Timothy. So I have a charge for you. And what Paul does now in the verses that remain, verses 2 through 8, just a little bit of help us see kind of the bigger swipes through it. There's a total of nine commands, nine imperatives in these verses. So almost like we saw earlier in chapter 2, he's got some rapid-fire things he's going to say. Those nine are broken into two groups. First, there's a group of five commands followed by a reasoning, specifically a reasoning related to the cultural context and some problems. And then he comes back in verse 5 and says, here's four more things for you to do. And his reason then is because of his own life. So he has a charge for Timothy. It's a charge for all of us. As I said, it's about, I think, big picture, the centrality of the Bible for ministry and life. And as we hear it in a moment and look at it, again, nine separate commands, 5 and 4, and each one undergirded by a reasoning, okay? So that's kind of how this passage breaks down. And the first thing he says, verse 2, the first command is to preach the word. Preach, that word that means to herald, to announce. The ideas of a town crier back in the day who would stand out, hear ye, and announce things of the city and of the government and whatever it may be. And that's most often when we see in our Bible that word preach, that's what it means. It doesn't mean to stand in front of a podium with a Bible and an iPad, you know, and notes and do this. Although that's okay. I could even pull up the stool and be a cool hipster guy and preach this way if I wanted to. No offense to cool hipsters who do that. The idea is to announce, to be a town crier, a town herald of the word. Now, it's interesting, his choice. And again, this morning, I was just thinking about it too. Just three verses earlier, he spoke of the sacred writings, and then he spoke of scripture. And he's spoken already throughout here of the good deposit. He's spoken of the gospel. All these synonyms for the book. But here, under the God-breathed inspiration, he says, herald, announce the word. The word. What's the word? Well, yes, it's the scriptures. It's the sacred writings. It's the gospel. It's the good deposit. Can't ignore the rest of Scripture too, and the rest of Scripture tells us in places that in the beginning, John 1:1, the Word became flesh, the Word. And later on we learn that the Word was with God and the Word was God. This reference in John 1:2, the eternality of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, and how he was in the very presence of God, but he was separate from God, but he was God, and so the Word became flesh, what we believe and celebrate at Christmas, that the second person came, this word became flesh and blood. And here now, 60-some years later, probably 30-some years after Paul's conversion, he's writing and he says, I have a charge, Timothy, and it flows out of the bigness of the scriptures, the very God-breathed, sacred writings, herald that, but he calls it the word. Jesus, tell and announce Jesus. Tell people about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. This whole book is one big story, like I said in my introduction, about Jesus. It all points to him. And there are specific stories and nuances, but in the end, it's about him. It's about what I read in 1 Corinthians 15, that gospel that was believed and received and passed on, that Jesus lived and died according to the scriptures, was buried, was raised according to the scriptures. Announce that. Timothy had known from childhood these teachings. He had followed and noted them in the life of Paul, his spiritual father. He had seen it in the life of his mother and grandmother. We've seen these ideas in here. And so now the same charge is laid out to us today. Us, not just the pastors and professional capital ministers, but all of us. The centrality of the Bible in our life. And one of the ways it plays a central role is if that is what we announce. Now, these next four that flow from here really are flowing from there. And it's, again, the bigness of the Bible. And sometimes in the Bible, word order matters. And I think it does here. I think the fact that he says, first, announce, declare, preach this word, it's the main thing he wants Timothy to hear and that we need to hear. But the rest of these come really out of that and flow back from that. So he says next, chapter 4, continuing in verse 2, be ready. There's the second command. Be ready. And he fleshes it out by saying, be ready in season and out of season. The idea is when it's welcome and when it's not welcome. The New Living Translation puts it like this, whether the time is favorable or not. Press it home, Timothy, on all occasions, convenient occasions and inconvenient occasions, in season and out of season. Be ready. So that was the second command related to heralding this word, preaching this word. And then the next three, in rapid fire, he says, reprove, rebuke, exhort. Three words, especially the first two, reprove, rebuke. We saw similar words just last week related to the scriptures and what they do in our life. And if that's what they do, and if that's what we're to announce and to have in our life as our main message and the centrality of it in our life, it proves true that they would do this. One writer says this about these words. Almost a classification of three approaches: reprove, intellectual; rebuke, moral; and exhort, emotional. For some people are tormented by doubts, and they need to be convinced by arguments. Others have fallen into sin, and they need to be rebuked. Others, again, are haunted by fears, and they need to be encouraged. God's word does all this and more. So the charge is to preach the word, to be ready when it's convenient and not in and out of season, and to reprove, rebuke, exhort. To have an intellectual interaction with the word towards others, to have a moral interaction with the word toward others, and this emotional interaction with the word and toward others as well. And then all of that is to be undergirded with complete patience and instruction. Paul's not writing in an angry kind of way, wanting Timothy to get angry. This is a man who has had arguments with churches and people, and he's been attacked, and he's written back, and he's yet all through it said that his life, he hoped, was modeled in such a way that people could see the genuineness of it. And so here again, he says, do this, Timothy, preach, announce, herald, be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort, but it all needs to be done with complete patience and instruction. Just a couple chapters earlier in chapter 2, verse 24, he said these words, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently, there's that word, patiently enduring evil. There's going to be evil, but you have to patiently endure it, and you have to correct your opponents, but with gentleness. God may perhaps grant repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. They may come to their senses. God does this work, and it's his to bring people from death to life, from darkness to light, into the light of his son. But he uses means, and often the means are people, men and women. And so be patient, correct with gentleness, and do it all. Have there be teaching, back here now to chapter 4, verse 2. There's a place for instruction, for pointing out things and working it through. Why? Why is this charge given to him? We've seen the enormity of the Bible. It's God-breathed. It's sacred. It's got this self-testing nature to it. And so he says this charge to preach, to be ready, to rebuke, reprove, exhort patiently and with instruction. But why? Well, here it is in verses 3 and 4. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, it's a very picturesque phrase, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander into myths. What is he speaking about here? He says the time is coming when people will just really want to have their passions tickled, that they have itches in their ears, and they won't want the truth of the word, of the scriptures, of the sacred writings. They'll want their passions. Because the heart wants what the heart wants. We all know that. God's made us that way. That's why I pray, God, incline or turn my heart to you and your testimony. Because I know if I don't pray that, and if he doesn't do that, there's a lot of things I'll wander away into and have my heart fuel where I go. Passions fuel where my heart goes. And he says, Timothy, there's a time coming when people, there's going to be people that they'll have these itches. And they'll just want people that will itch those itches, scratch those itches. And they'll accumulate people that'll say what they want to say to suit their own passions. Rather than sound teaching, some in Ephesus wanted these kind of teachers. We aren't sure exactly of what those specific turning aside myths were, but he says that the time is coming when this will happen. And it's been that way forever. It's been that way forever. Let me ask you to think for a second about the attributes of the scripture. Often when someone says, think about the attributes of, we think of maybe the attributes of God, especially in a church context. God is holy, God is loving, God is merciful, God is righteous, God is just, and there's more. Those are known as the attributes of God. Well, historically, theologians have noted that the scriptures have some attributes to them as well. And let me give you four kind of big ideas, four attributes that, again, theologians have pointed out that are true of the Bible. And they fall under, you might remember it if you want, or you're taking notes, by the letters S-C-A-N, scan. So S, the sufficiency of the scripture. That is, the scriptures contain everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. How to get saved, how to be right with God, it's here. The scriptures are sufficient for that. That's one attribute of scripture. C, clarity. That is, God's word is understandable. The saving message of Jesus is plainly taught in the scriptures and can be understood by all who have ears to hear it. We don't need an official magisterium to tell us what the Bible means. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The scriptures are clear in that message. So that's C. A is for the authority of the scriptures, this attribute, the authority. That is, God's word is final. God's word is the last word always goes to the word of God. We must never allow the teachings of science, human experience, or of church councils to take precedence over the scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we don't listen to science and to human experience or church councils, but they don't take precedence over. This is the final say. And where things seem to disagree, we allow there for some tension. And that doesn't mean we just are ignorant dummies ignoring things. There's a place to see how things interact and with the scriptures. But we don't need to feel like, well, science or this council says this, but the scripture says this. No. The scripture is our authority. And we need to be encouraged. 2,000 years later, it's held. It's held. Even with good advances in science and experience and good counsels and a lot of bad ones, the scriptures remain authoritative. So again, God's word gets the last word. Finally, in this attribute is the necessity of scripture. That is, God's word is necessary. General revelation, that is, the skies proclaim the glory of God. The heavens declare it. Psalm 19 and what we witness. General revelation is not enough to save us. We can't know God savingly by means of personal experience and human reason. We need God's word to tell us how to live, who Christ is, how to be saved. That's what Paul has said at the end of chapter 3. It's the sacred writings that make one wise for salvation. So S-C-A-N, sufficient clarity, sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Now, hang with me. Let me just read a paragraph from a recent writer. We need to hear this today. Of the four attributes of Scripture, the sufficiency attribute may be the one that evangelicals forget first. Now, I know it's an election year, and in this election year, that word evangelical is in the news a lot related to a group of people that vote for a certain candidate. Forget that, please, for a lot of reasons. But for now, when I read that word evangelical, don't think of a voting block of people. To be an evangelical, as this writer puts it, means to believe that this book is the authoritative word of God, and in this book, it tells us that his son came and lived and died for us, and he's our only way to heaven. At its heart, that's what the word evangelical means. Evangel, good news, good newsers. That's what the word ought to mean. Okay, enough on the current use of the word. So don't get set off by that. So back up again. Of these attributes of Scripture, the sufficiency attribute may be the one that evangelicals forget first. If authority is the liberal problem, clarity the postmodern problem, and necessity the problem for atheists and agnostics, then sufficiency is the attribute most quickly doubted by rank-and-file church-going Christians. We can say the right things about the Bible, even read it regularly, but when life gets difficult or just a bit boring, we look for new words, new revelation, a new experience to bring us closer to God. We feel rather ho-hum about the New Testament's description of heaven, but we are mesmerized by the accounts of school-aged children who claim to have gone there and back, from magazine articles about, quote, my conversation with God. We can easily operate as if the Bible were not enough. If we could only have something more than the Scriptures, then we would be really close to Jesus and know his love for us. That's a rebuke I need to hear. And we all need to hear that a little bit. We can want things. And just like there were false teachers who itched the passion tickles of people because they were following their passions, even we, rank and file, church-going evangelicals that would say we hold to sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity, we can crave things. We can crave other kinds of longings from God, and if God would just speak. And the truth is, we need God to incline our hearts to his word. We need to practice Psalm 1 and meditate on the Scriptures day and night and know him through his word. Will he speak and move? Yes. Someone asked me this morning where I was going, and I said, oh, I'm a pastor. I'm about to go to our church service. I have to preach. And she said, oh, let me ask you a question. Were you called to that? Like, did you have a calling? And I said, I think I did. And like, she's trying to make other drinks for people, and so I'm trying to figure out how much I can talk to her and how long. But we had a great little conversation about calling, and I would say God called me. Now, he didn't say, Paul, go to this school. You know, no, I didn't hear him. But as I walked with him as a high schooler and got to know him in his word and prayed, he came and lived in me, as he does in you, through the Holy Spirit, and he leads, and I pray, lead me and guide me, and so he has called, and he speaks, but his revelation starts here, and then he leads us here, and he never will lead us in a way that contradicts this. Even though we might have itching ears for things, and we might see things in our world and go, oh, that seems so good, why does the Bible say this? And it may cause us to go, oh, I don't understand why. The Scripture has its final place in our life. It ought to. It needs to. And we need to see the Scripture sufficient and so on. So those are the reasons, Paul says, there's going to be a time when people will want their tickles tickled, their itches itched. And it happens in our day too. They will turn away from listening to the truth. They will wander into myths. He's not done with his charge. Verse 5 now. He's got 4 more commands. But as for you, Timothy, 4 more things. Always be sober-minded. Sober-minded means keep your head in all situations. He's playing off the word that, of course, would mean don't be drunk, but used in a metaphorical kind of way, be level-headed. Keep your head in all situations. Okay, be that kind of a person, Timothy. Be sober-minded. Secondly, endure suffering. We've seen that Timothy is going to have to suffer. Chapter 1, verse 8. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel. Don't suffer because you're a jerk and you get in trouble for breaking rules. Share for the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Chapter 2, verse 9. Which I am suffering, bound with chains. And he says, remember me and my example. And the word of God, even though I'm chained, Timothy, it's not bound. The word of God, the scriptures, the sacred writings, the trust is not bound. So keep a level head, endure suffering. When it comes, when you have to suffer for this book, for the centrality of this book in your life and ministry, endure it. And then these words, do the work of an evangelist. I love how the New Living puts it. Work at telling others the good news. Work at it. It's work. For some of you, it's easy work. It's like me talking about 49ers or whatever, just as easy. And for some of you, you can talk about the good news like that with people. For others of us, it's work. And we sweat at it and we have to psych ourselves up for it. And I love that Paul says, do the work of it. Do this. Work hard at being a good newser. And then that fourth one here in this section, the ninth command, fulfill your ministry. Timothy, you've got a ministry overseeing these churches. But again, these words have application to all of us. The centrality of the Bible, if it's sacred scripture, breathed from God, profitable for everything we need, and if then the charge comes to preach it, to herald it, to be ready, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, then it would flow that these final charges, to be level-headed, means when you encounter opposition to it, stay level-headed in it. Be sober-minded. Endure the suffering with it. Remember, this book is your sufficient, authoritative, clear necessity for you. So do the work of suffering and be that good newser. Do the work required to tell people about the truth of the book. And in so doing, he kind of finishes the whole idea up by saying, fulfill your ministry. And then, and we end with these verses, he gives this reason why. The reason why he undergirds these commands. These final verses, 6 and 7 and 8. For Timothy, I, this now older apostle, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. He's using Old Testament sacrificial language there. He's basically saying, what I'm experiencing in this pit and the other things I've experienced, I'm being poured out. And then he fleshes that out literally by saying, and the time of my departure has come. It's very picturesque. It's like a ship heading out to sail. I'm about to head out to sail. I was thinking of like the Vikings or whatever group it is that they put their dead on a floaty and light it and shoot it out there off on their way to Valhalla, or wherever it is. It's like Paul saying, I'm on my way. I'm about to set sail, not to Valhalla, but to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus. I'm being killed. I'm about to have my head cut off. He didn't know that, but my time is about done. Verse 7, three phrases. I have fought the fight. Very picturesque words again. The ideas of a boxer. I have fought the fight. Second picture, I've finished the race. For Paul, the racing, running metaphor is used so much. Our life is like this long marathon race. It's not a sprint. It's a long obedience in the same direction, as Eugene Peterson describes it. And he says, I've finished. He's not bragging. He's just saying, I'm about to go be with Jesus. I've kept the faith. That deposit, that trust that's been given to me that I was to guard and I've told you to guard, I've kept it. And then this great promise, verse 8, there is laid up for me henceforth the crown of righteousness. Some people get concerned right away. Is it a literal crown? Are there rewards? Sure, maybe yes. Very could be that we are going to be given literal crowns, or it may just be that we are rewarded. The scriptures speak of rewards. James speaks of rewards. The scripture, the phrase, this crown, really it has its place in the running events of the day and a crown made of wreaths that would be put on athletes when they would compete and win. And so it's used in the Bible to speak of the crown of life, the crown of glory, and in here, the crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. It's not that we do these righteous things to get his righteousness. No, because we have it in Jesus, we live this way, we live this long obedience, this faithful life, finishing the race, and we get this crown, good and faithful, well done reward. And he says, I'm about to get that. But not just me, Timothy. Look at the last words. Not to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. As if Paul's to say, this fight I fought, this race I've run, this faith I've kept, it's been about loving his appearing. Because that's what really is the most important thing, right? Jesus said that when pressed on what the most important command was, love God. And the second is like it, love others. And part of loving God for us now is we love his appearing. He's coming back. That should be a glorious thing, not something we're scared of. But, oh, he's coming back. Because life is hard and is filled with trials, sickness and relational and financial and on and on and on. But he's coming back. He promised he's coming. So I love his appearing. And because he's coming, I live out of the life he's given me in Jesus. And so I'll get a crown one day. And Paul's convinced his time is about up. And he says, but Timothy, it's not just for me. It's for everyone who loves that appearing. The centrality, soma, for the Bible, for your life and ministry, for your ministry and life, whatever those are, for us as a church, for me as your pastor, it's huge. It's huge because the scripture is sacred writings and God-breathed, because it's this story that tells us how to be right with God through his Son. It needs to play a role in our life where we declare it. We are ready with it to reprove, rebuke, exhort ourselves, others, in season and out of season. We do the work of an evangelist. We endure suffering. We fulfill our ministry. We're sober-minded because the Bible is that for us. It wants to be this, like it says in chapter 3, verse 17, this tool, this word from God, this word of God that equips us for every good work.